We come now to Psalm 77, which is really the psalm of a troubled heart that's remembering God and remembering God's great works. This psalm is titled to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Now, as we've said many times before, that phrase, to the chief musician, in the titles of the psalms, it's thought by some to be the Lord God himself, who is, of course, the greatest musician, the one who invented music. But there's others who suppose him to be a leader of the choirs or the musicians in David's time and Solomon's as well, such as Heman the singer or Asaph. Asaph is the one who's the author of this psalm, so we would think it's strange if he's writing it to himself. But this idea for the director of music or to the chief musician, it appears in 55 psalms and also in Habakkuk chapter 3. It's probably a musical addition. It probably just gives that sense that it's for the choir directors or music directors, but then also having a dual reference to the Lord himself. Jeduthun, the person who it's mentioned to also in this psalm, the title to the psalm, he's also mentioned in the titles of Psalm 39 and Psalm 62. He was one of the musicians appointed by David to lead Israel's public worship. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And Asaph, the author of this psalm, he was the great singer and musician of David and Solomon's era. You'll find mentions of him in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and 25. This also tells us that Asaph was a prophet in his musical compositions. And what a composition Psalm 77 is. It's quite striking in the way that it declares its sorrow, but also its trust in God. G. Campbell Morgan said of this psalm, quote, "The message of this psalm is that to brood on sorrow is to be broken and disheartened, while to see God is to sing on the darkest day. Once we come to know that our years are of his right hand, there is light everywhere." That is a great message that we pick up here from Psalm 77. Let's begin by taking a look at the anguish of Asaph, starting with the first three verses of Psalm 77. This is what we see. "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. And he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah." Now, Psalm 77 begins with a thought that's common in the Psalms. It begins with the psalmist describing his cry to God. "I cried out to God with my voice." And then he repeats it there for emphasis, "to God with my voice." Now, he knew that God heard him. He said, "He gave ear to me." And so he cried out to God and he had a sense that God had heard him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Actually, he quotes another author, a man named Hayes, who says this, "Days of trouble must be days of prayer. Days of inward trouble, especially when God seems to have withdrawn from us, we must seek him and seek till we find him. In the day of trouble, he did not seek for the diversions of business or recreation or to shake off his trouble that way, but he sought God and his favor and grace. Those that are under trouble of mind must not think to drink it away or laugh it away, but pray it away." Again, that's a Henry cited in Spurgeon. And it's true, days of trouble should be days of prayer. How often we seek to address our agonies and our difficulties with some kind of distraction, some kind of medicating it, so to speak, some kind of intoxication. No, instead, we need to cry out to God because in the day of trouble, God will hear us. That's what he says here in verse 2. His cry to God was urgent in the day of trouble. It was active. His hands were stretched out in the posture of prayer, and it was persistent. He says there in verse 2 that he cried out without ceasing. But despite all of it, look at it there in verse 2. "My soul refused to be comforted." You see, encouraging thoughts came to mind while he prayed, but were immediately put away. It's as if friends came and spoke to him about God's goodness in the present and spoke to him of a brighter future, but the soul refused any comfort. Now, sometimes comfort is refused because it's superficial. Someone might say to a person who's in despair, someone who's deeply troubled, "Hey, go to a movie and have some fun," or some other advice that treats that despair lightly. Sometimes we're in such despair that seeking God and God alone, that's the only thing that can help us, and nothing superficial will fit the purpose. So he says here in verse 3, "I remembered God and was troubled." Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You see, the psalmist, Asaph, earnestly and sincerely cried out to God, and he knew God heard him, that's in the previous verses, yet he was troubled. He says there in verse 3 that he felt that his spirit was overwhelmed. The sense is something like this: God, I know you are there, but why won't you help me the way I think I need to be helped? Now, most often, when the believer cries out to God and senses that he or she is heard, it brings the peaceful assurance of faith. But that is not always the case. Sometimes, especially when we remain in our difficulty instead of being immediately delivered from it, the sense that God has heard us, yet our trouble remains, it brings more frustration to us and not less. You know, I wonder sometimes if this was not some of what the Apostle Paul felt regarding his thorn in the flesh described in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, at first he felt the frustration of unanswered prayer. Then he felt the challenge of prayer answered, but it wasn't answered according to what he had expected. This is the kind of struggle with God known by those people who are somewhat further along in their relationship with God. The depth and the complexity of this struggle, it's worthy of meditation. Therefore, at the end of verse 3, there's a very valid Selah inserted there. Selah, that word that means pause, meditate, think about it. Think about the complexity of this struggle. I cried out to God. I know he heard me. My problems didn't immediately go away. That caused me even more trouble. And now, starting in verse 4, he's going to talk more about his season of difficulty. He says this, starting at verse 4. "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search." You see, Asaph considered the intensity of his cry to God. He says here in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open." His eyes were weary. He had a troubled heart. He couldn't sleep at night, but he was sincerely seeking God. You know that idea of holding the eyelids open? Doesn't that suggest to us sleepless nights? There he is upon his bed, just trying to find some of the relief from sleep, but he cannot find it. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this line in Psalm 77. He said, "Sorrow, like a beast of prey, devours at night, and every sad heart knows how eyelids, however wearied, refuse to close upon as wearied eyes, which gaze wide opened into the blackness and see dreadful things there. This man felt as if God's finger was pushing up his lids and forcing him to stare out into the night." And there he is, staring up into the middle of the night. He can't sleep. And what is he thinking about? Look at verse 5. "I have considered the days of old." Asaph is considering the extent of his cry to God. He considered what God had done even in ancient times. He wondered why God seemed to answer people in the past with more satisfaction than he seems to work right now in the present. Even so, as he struggles through this, look at what he says here in verse 6. "I call to remembrance my song in the night." Asaph's seeking after God remembered better times. "I'm going to think of the songs I used to sing, worship and honor to God. I'm going to sing those in the middle of the night." And it was a deep, deep thinking he had. He says there in verse 6 that I meditate within my heart. It was diligent as well. Now look at here in verses 7, 8, and 9. He's going to ask some very searching questions. These are the questions he asked himself as he lay awake on his bed through the night. Ready? Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. With these six questions, Asaph spoke his fear that the season of dryness and frustration that he was experiencing at that present moment, well, what if it lasts forever? That's why he says there in verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? He feared that he would never again see the favor of God, the mercy of God, and the fulfillment of God's promise. He wondered, did you see that there in verse 9? Has God forgotten to be gracious? He wondered if God's grace and mercy were no longer available to him, that they were forgotten or maybe somehow blocked towards him. Now, let me tell you something. Many a beloved saint has felt the agony of these questions. And we could wish that every saint that has felt these questions, these crying out to God, God, have you forgotten how to be gracious to me? Have you forgotten your promises to me? We would wish that every saint who felt those questions would actually ask them as boldly and as honestly as Asaph did unto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, does not Psalm 77 tell us that we can bring such things to God, these struggles that we have, these fears that God has abandoned us forever? We can bring these before God and lay them before his throne. Now, I read something very interesting in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the book of Psalms, Psalm 77 in particular. And Boyce is speaking of the commentary that Charles Spurgeon wrote on the Psalms. You know, Charles Spurgeon only wrote one proper commentary through a book of the Bible, and that was the Treasury of David. I have it in print in a 3-volume set. This is the second volume. And I've gone through every page of this commentary, searching through the Psalms and learning. Well, he says this of Spurgeon's Treasury of David. And again, I'm quoting from James Montgomery Boyce. He says that, Boyce. He says, quote, Spurgeon's studies of the Psalms were produced between 1865 and 1885. And during those 20 years, he experienced much ill health, which continued to deteriorate until his death in 1892. He had neuralgia and gout, which left him swollen. He had red, painful limbs, and he could not walk or even write. He had debilitating headaches, and with these physical ills came frightful bouts of depression, leading almost to despair. Now, he's trying to tell you, what Asaph is talking about in Psalm 77, Charles Spurgeon, who wrote the commentary, a fantastic commentary on the Psalms, he experienced that. And this is what Spurgeon writes in his commentary on Psalm 77. Ready? He wrote this about this psalm. Alas, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what thy servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar with the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful glooms. Again, that's from Charles Spurgeon. He could say, and he could say it truthfully about what Asaph described, that he knew it himself by his own experience. And let me read you something else from Spurgeon's commentary here on Psalm 77. He says this, quote, if you are a child of God, yet never had to ask these questions, he's talking about the questions that we find in verses 7, 8, and 9. If you've never had to ask these questions, you ought to be very grateful. But if you have had to ask them, be very thankful that Asaph asked them before you. And believe that as he had a comfortable answer to them, so shall you. It is always a comfort when you can see the footprints of another man in the mire and in the slough. For if that man pass through them unharmed, so may you, for his God shall also be your helper. Brothers and sisters, the same Asaph who asked those painful questions in verses 7, 8, and 9, Spurgeon said, Asaph made it through it. God will help me through it as well. That's why at the end of verse 9, it so beautifully and powerfully says, Selah. Asaph spoke things that believers rarely feel safe to speak about. Many believers today, they won't risk this kind of honesty with God. Asaph's honest anguish is worthy for us to take a Selah at, a pause, a contemplation. Now, the whole psalm pivots here at verse 10. Wonderfully so. He's going to find comfort thinking about the greatness of God. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Look at this now. Psalm 77, he says, And I said, This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. This was his anguish. We appreciated the honest anguish of Asaph, especially as he described it in verses 7, 8, and 9. And for him, the apparent gap between what he believed and what he felt, it was very painful. So what did he choose to do about it? Look at verse 10. In the midst of all that painful anguish, he said, But I will remember. You see, in the midst of that anguish between what he believed and what he felt, Asaph spoke to himself and declared what he would do. He was determined to remember something, to keep something in mind. I love what the Scottish preacher, Alexander McLaren, who preached in London, the same year Spurgeon was ministering in London, Alexander McLaren said this, quote, Memory supplies the colors with which hope paints her truest pictures. In other words, hope is going to paint a picture. Memory is going to supply the colors for it. And so that's his great declaration there in verse 10. But I will remember. And what will he remember? Look at it again, verse 10. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Asaph was determined to remember the better seasons when God's power seemed unhindered, when his symbolic hand of strength and skill, the years of his right hand, when all of that was evident. In those discouraging times, he decided to remember something better, to remember better times, and to take firm hope for the future. Listen, brother, sister, if the present doesn't give you enough reasons to have hope, then look to the past. God's been faithful to you in the past. And that's exactly what the psalmist has done. And that's why he says there in verse 10, I will remember. He says it also in verse 11 twice, I will remember. In verse 12, he says, I will also meditate and talk of your deeds. You see, you could say here that this is a three-step process to encouragement and healing. Here it is. It begins with remembering God's great works, his wonders of old. Did you see that phrase there? Then that's the first step, remember. Second step, I will meditate. We should meditate on those works and what they may have to teach us today. And then the third step is to talk of those great things with others. Let me tell you, if you are mired in despair, if you wonder where God is in your present situation, do those three things. Remember the great things God has done, either in your own life or in biblical times. You see, what Asaph is going to remember is what God did in biblical history. Remember what God has done. Meditate on it. Think about it deeply. And then go tell somebody else about it. Hey, do you know what God did? Do you remember what God did in this, that, or the other thing? And so now he's going to talk about this greatness of God in verses 13, 14, and 15, where Asaph says this, Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. You see, here he's saying in verse 13, proclaiming with great enthusiasm, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. See, in the first part of Psalm 77, Asaph explained the goodness of remembering, meditating, and speaking about God's goodness. But now he begins the second part of the psalm by actually describing God's good works. And where does he begin? He begins in the sanctuary. I don't know if he meant the temple. I don't know if he meant the tabernacle, either one of those, but it was the sanctuary of God. And he says simply this, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. You see, the way of God is in the sanctuary in the sense that the tabernacle or the temple and its rituals clearly spoke of the way to God through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. All of that ultimately pointed towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or it was true, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And then he continues on, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. That's in verse 14. See, Asaph spoke of the miraculous works that displayed the strength of God as he had done time and again in the history of Israel. And then he says in verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people. Many times throughout their history, Israel saw God's faithful strength rescue them from all kinds of trouble. Now here, in verses 16 through the end of the psalm, he's going to describe God's faithfulness and greatness as it was displayed at the Red Sea. Here he goes. He says, listen, the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, in this last portion of the psalm, Asaph has in mind the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea. And this, in his mind, is the preeminent example of one of the great works of God that he's going to remember. He's remembering the great things God has done in the past. Because, oh, one thing I cannot forget is what you did at the Red Sea. He was going to meditate on it. And now he's going to poetically describe the waters of the Red Sea. Did you see that description? The waters of the Red Sea were afraid of him. That's what he says there in verse 16. They were afraid of Yahweh. They were ready to flee in his presence. God just shows up there at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea runs away from him and parts in two. And then it says there in verse 17, the clouds poured out water. He mentions thunder and lightning there at the Red Sea. Now, what's interesting is in the record that we find in the book of Exodus, we are not told of a mighty thunderstorm that accompanied the parting of the Red Sea. But Asaph describes it. He describes the rain, the thunder, the lightning. That's probably what he means when he says, your arrows also flashed about. It's hard to know at this point if he's describing something that happened in Exodus chapter 14, but just simply isn't described for us, or if he's describing just the dynamic of the presence and the power of God in poetic terms. I personally would regard this as more literally. I think that he's literally speaking that at the Red Sea, it's not told to us in Exodus chapter 14, but we do know from Psalm 77, from the Holy Spirit telling us that there wasn't just the parting of the Red Sea, but there was a great storm of rain. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was the presence of God manifest in those ways. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus certainly believed this. This is what Josephus wrote in his commentary. He said this in his history of the crossing of the Red Sea. I'm taking this from Charles Spurgeon's A Treasury of David here on Psalm 77. He describes these words of Josephus, quote, as soon as the whole Egyptian army was within it, The sea flowed to its own place and came down with a torrent raised by storms of wind and encompassed the Egyptians. Showers of rain also came down from the sky, and dreadful thunders and lightnings with flashes of fire. Thunderbolts were also darted upon them, nor was there anything which used to be sent by God upon men as indications of his wrath, which did not happen at this time. For a dark and dismal night oppressed them, and thus did all these men perish, so that there was not one man left to be a messenger of this calamity to the rest of the Egyptians. Well, that was Josephus's description of what happened at the Red Sea, and it fits perfectly with what we read here at Psalm 77. So I think that there were some details missing from Exodus chapter 14, which doesn't diminish the record of Exodus chapter 14 at all. Everything in Exodus chapter 14 is true. It's just that more things happened than were recorded for us there in Exodus 14. There was also an earthquake, apparently. Did you see that in verse 18? The earth trembled and shook. Asaph described the presence of God as being so manifest at the parting of the Red Sea that the earth itself shook. And then he says there, I love this in verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters. When God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, it was as if he declared a great road or path for himself that he also gave to his people to use. And then verse 20 concludes the psalm so beautifully. Did you see that there in verse 20? He says, you led your people like a flock. As a final description of God's mighty work at the Red Sea, Asaph noted that he tenderly led his people on the path through the sea, as well as by his servants Moses and Aaron. You see, we see by this that God works both in great wonders, as at the Red Sea, and in the normal leading of his people through human instruments. That's Moses and Aaron mentioned in verse 20. One of them never excludes the other. And again, at the end of it all, we have God being so tender and beautiful to his people Israel after being so severe in judgment to the Egyptians. As Spurgeon, I'll quote him once again, he said this, "The smiter of Egypt was the shepherd of Israel. He drove his foes before him, but he went before his people." Or as F.B. Meyer wrote, he said this, "The mighty God has the tender heart of a shepherd. He leads his people like a flock, not overdriving, but carrying the lambs in his bosom and gently leading those that are with young. Mightier than the mightiest, but meeker than the meekest." Amen. That's a good word from F.B. Meyer and describes the beauty and the power of God in Psalm 77. So again, you can see why I like this psalm. It is filled with that honest crying out in pain and agony from Asaph. Those deep searching questions, the six questions of verses 7, 8, and 9. He's so honest in Psalm 77 that it's almost painful. But at the same time, he's looking to God and his great works, his great wonders. I think that the two of those can go together in our walk with God. Now, before we leave Psalm 77, let's consider what we've been considering all the way through our time in the Psalms. At the end of each psalm, we like to take a little moment and just consider, how does this psalm specifically point to Jesus? So how does Psalm 77 point to Jesus? Well, let's consider three ways. Number one, Jesus hears our cry. In verse 1, it says, "I cried out to God with my voice," and then it repeats it for the sake of emphasis. Listen, Jesus is ready to hear our cry. I think of Peter, when he got out of the boat and was walking on the water and then got distracted by the storm around him. When he started to sink after that short-lived attempt to walk on the water, Peter simply cried out, "Lord, help!" That's a short prayer, isn't it? That's a cry unto Jesus. Jesus heard his cry and rescued him from sinking. Brothers, sisters, Jesus hears our cry also. So just as much as he cried out to God with his voice, Jesus hears our cry. That's number one. Number two, Jesus is the God who does wonders. Verse 14 says, you are the God who does wonders. And as I thought about this, I recalled, and I'm sure you did as well, just simply how many miracles, how many wonders Jesus did. You read the Gospels and you can't help but be struck by what's obviously a dominant message in the Gospels. This is a God who does wonders. And Jesus did all those manifold wonders because it was important that he do these and do so many of them. It was a demonstration of the fact that he was God and that he is God. He is, as verse 14 says, the God who does wonders. And then finally, thirdly, first, Jesus hears our cry. Secondly, Jesus is the God who does wonders. Thirdly, Jesus is the great shepherd. Did you see that in verse 20? You led your people like a flock. That's how Yahweh led Israel at the Exodus. It's even more true of Jesus and his people today. Very deliberately, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, and he will lead us as the good shepherd. So let's pray and ask God to just seal these things in a wonderful way to our hearts. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that we can come to you with the same kind of honesty that Asaph came to you with. And Lord, in light of that honesty, we just bring to you our pain, our fears, our doubts, and we lay them before you. And with great determination, we just simply say that we will remember the years of your right hand. We will remember the great things that you have done. And with great hope and rest, we look to you to do your perfect work in our lives. Whether the waters be smooth or stormy, you nevertheless are God, and we look to you. Glorify yourself and let us follow you as good sheep follow a faithful shepherd. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.